First time here. Okay. That's good. Hey, I wanted to start off with a story. So I'm a high school teacher. I wanted to start off with a story true story, names are made up, but the problems are real. I gave an assignment that went home with some students. Let's call them Rob and John. Okay? Generic, right? Helpful names to remember. And this was not a group project, but when it came in, Rob's and John looked pretty much the same. Not a group project. This struck me, even though they were different in the pile while I was marking them, I realized, John writes five lines and then three to solve for X. Rob writes five lines and then three to solve for X. John says, the car is going 101.539 kilometers per hour. Very precise. Rob writes that Ken is driving 101,539 kilometers per hour. There's just very subtle. I mean, it's a dot. Who cares about that dot? But boy, that's the difference between being able to brake and being in orbit. That's a fast-flowing can. So anyway, in this situation, I decided I'm going to make an ASAF moment with my students. I'm going to give John, the originator of the work, the guy who writes car and not can, the guy who had the decimal, right? Are you with me? Not the orbit. So I'm going to give John the 42%. And I'm going to write it up with my red pen. Show your work. Significant figures. There's all kinds of things you can say with the power and authority behind a red pen. And then, I'm just having fun. I fixed this, don't worry. I debriefed it. I repaired the damage I knew I was going to do in this ASAF moment. I don't do this normally. I know this might be an introduction for you to how I might teach. But anyways, this is not normal. So to Rob, I decide I'm going to give all kinds of good words. One well thought out, very clear solution. Definite improvement over your last assignment. All kinds of things like this, right? So I'm just waxing eloquently for Rob, and I'm really digging in for John. I make sure John's paper is on the top. So the day comes and I'm giving them out. Mary, Amy, John, and John. I put Rob's paper on the top. And Rob comes up, Rob. The cheater. I'll just say, the cheater, okay? If you missed it all this time, he cheated on John's paper. Rob comes up, a little tentative, takes the paper, looks at it, yes, gives one of those, walks back to his seat, shows John, who's sitting next to him in the back row. Wonderful. This is perfect. So perfect. So, John looks at it, that's wonderful, good job, nice, puts it in his bag, Rob puts it in his bag, and then at the end of the pile, John comes up. 42%. John comes up expecting a 92. Gets his 42. He's very sullen. Oh, he stops. I don't want to make a scene. I hope just go to your seat. We'll talk later. Hesitates. Goes to his seat. Tries to reach into Rob's bag. He knows it. He knows. I know. Rob knows. This is an ASAF moment. I rewarded the wicked. It shouldn't be like that. You and I know that. I fixed it. But there absolutely was a scuffle at the back of the class where John was digging into Rob's bag. Rob is zipping it up. And I'm like, what's going on? Oh, nothing. And that is how we began that class. So that was interesting, the conversation of Rob and John. Today we're going to be talking about Psalm 73. Psalm 73. I'm dyslexic and I teach science. No, I'm not actually dyslexic. Thank you very much. Good. I love how things are like moving in even as I'm setting up. That's great. Good. Thank you. I can see what's going on. That's my typo. Psalm 73, please. We're going to be looking at Asaph and his writing in Psalm 73. Now, Asaph, let me tell you a little bit about Asaph. I guess I can use this, right? Here we are. Intro to Asaph. Asaph's a real person. He's not a ghost writer, okay? He's referred to in 1 Chronicles and a few other places as a person. He wrote psalms, songs. He was kind of a philosopher. He was definitely a thinker. He served under King David and King Solomon. And so there he is in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And so he is credited for writing Psalm 50 and Psalm 73 through 83, so about 12 Psalms are written by this thinker, philosopher, poet, musician, leader, Asaph. Here is Asaph writing Psalm 73. Before we get into it, I just need to point out a fact. What we're about to read is 3,500 years old. What relevance could it have to us today? Why do we even open? Why did you bring this with you? Why do we talk about this? I love that God's word is so unflinching. We're going to open Pandora's box in church this morning. Why are we going to do that? Because Asaph did. It's an ugly, hard question. He's going to pose a dilemma that he himself, live, in front of a live studio audience, is going to wrestle with and is going to have to resolve that Asaph situation. First, let me pray. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Lord, I need you, as we open your word, I need you to speak through me. We see Asaph moments in our society where the unrighteous people seem to prosper and flourish. They shake their hands in mockery of you. The whole worldview and culture seems to defy you and yet seems successful. And Lord, on the other hand, looking in the mirror internally, we could see ourselves, Lord, as the losers or not having fun or maybe you're a hard taskmaster, like some of the things that Asaph is dealing with. Lord, I pray that you'll open this word to us this morning, that we would know what to do with pleasure and know what to do with prosperity and know what to do with you, having you as our portion. And so, Father, be with us as we open your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to read this whole psalm to you, a few verses at a time. All right, so join in. I hope you've had a chance to find it by now. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel. We could have stopped right there. We could close it up. Those are all the notes. I mean, there's the answer key in the first line. That would have been fine and good. But Asaph needs to venture on this quest. He starts with what he knows, and now he's going to go down, down, down into a very dark place. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Okay. This is godly Asaph, who's admitting vulnerably that he's envying the wicked. The word wicked there actually can mean criminal. People who are benefiting from their criminal activity, their exploits, and they're getting away with it. There's a lot at stake here because he's almost calling into question, is God just? Is God worth following? Is he trustworthy? Is he fair? Why does a righteous God waste his goodness on people who don't deserve it? Is there benefit in even following God? Maybe I can get the same favor with God and still enjoy the pleasure of this life, because these people seem to be getting that. In fact, the whole question that he's asking seems to question the whole moral order of the universe. He's going to get into questioning as he describes what these evil people look like. It makes sense for him to be good to the pure in heart. When God is good to the pure in heart, that makes sense. It doesn't make sense if God is good to people who are wicked. And so we actually have this dilemma. Here's two dilemmas. A dilemma shouldn't be a new concept. Job had a dilemma. Why do bad things happen to good people? That was his dilemma. I'm a good person. It's not self-declared good person. God called him good. Job 1, blameless and upright. That's Job. Didn't work out the way Job thought it should. And so almost 42 chapters of Job wrestling with, why has God struck me? Why am I suffering? It's like I'm being punished, but for what? And the premise that Job is beginning with is the outcome of goodness must be prosperity. If I've been good, I should prosper. It's a dilemma. What's a dilemma? A dilemma is like when you think you know something, but what you see doesn't align with what you know. There's an apparent and irreconcilable contradiction between what you see happening in real life and what you know it should be. And so that is Job's dilemma. So here's Asaph's dilemma. It's like the same thing, the opposite side of the coin. It's the same thing the other way around. If Job says, why do bad things happen to good people? Asaph is saying, why do good things happen to bad people? I created an Asaph moment in my classroom by rewarding Rob the cheater. But then I fixed it. Come on. Come on. What kind of person, Asaph is asking, leaves it like that? That's the question. You laughed along because, come on, surely you would fix it, or you shouldn't be worthy to speak to us this morning. Any common, normal person, an average teacher, should never leave something in such an apparent contradiction. Why would you reward Rob and leave it there? That's Asaph's question. And it's not a new one. Habakkuk asks basically the same question later. How long, Lord, must I call for help and you will not hear, or cry violence and you will not save? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Think of Naboth's vineyard, right? When Jezebel came, I want your vineyard. You can't have it. Kill him. Righteous man killed by Jezebel. Asaph's question is a real question. We should be asking that. Jeremiah asked the same question. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? And so the premise of Asaph is just as wrong, but sounds right, as the premise of Job. The effect of sin must be misery. Rob deserves misery. He cheated. See you next year. That's what we say. We joke. Okay, that's terrible. Sorry. I didn't see him next year. Rob's a good kid. We talked it out. Anyway, talk to me after. We'll tell you how that all went down. So let's get into it now. We'll talk about, this is the overview. Here's the cheat sheet on the wicked. Let's read through it. But I mean, here is really nothing flattering on wicked people. But this is, if you wanted to know what Asaph thinks about the wicked, here it is in verse 4. For they have no pains until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. It's interesting, this word fat actually just means plenty. You can't fault someone for having plenty, right? You ate lots of food and you're full. Well, okay, good. Well, you can't fault someone for that. You can't fault someone for having no pangs until death. Hey, you didn't have pangs. You didn't have pain in your death. You can't fault someone for not having trouble like others do. You can't fault someone for not being stricken. These sound like amoral things. But then he starts to get into, therefore. He's almost looking at God saying, you've kind of given them an easy lot in life. And their response starts in verse 6. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. This is a different word than we were reading in verse 4. That fatness is the white part on meat that you cut off and don't eat. It's excess. It's opulence. It's a different word. That's the Levitical fat, the part that gets offered. That fatness is different. Their hearts overflow with follies, like there wasn't enough room in the heart for the amount of folly that they had. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. That's really a pretty ugly description of the people that Asaph, godly Asaph, is envying. Wow. This is really dark. This is like godly Asaph is looking at these people with some envy. You know, you read a story like Cinderella, which is beautiful. It's a timeless classic, isn't it? Why? Because kind, sweet, humble Cinderella, who's kind of locked away and loses her one chance to like marry Prince Charming. You know the story, right? In that garden is met by this fairy godmother and given a second break, a magical, supernatural, impossible otherwise, beautiful dress, the pumpkin, all of that, glass slipper and all that. Imagine if, so that's a timeless classic because we love the story. We love when that person succeeds. It makes sense. Imagine the darker Hans Christian Andersen rewrite where one of the ugly stepsisters gets the pretty dress and in some enchanted evening marries Prince Charming. Well, like, That would never sell. That's a horrible store. Who does that? That's what Asaph's asking. At a normal soccer game, I mean like FIFA level, there's like cars are rolled over and like there's like burnings in the streets and stuff. That's like with proper refereeing. Imagine if the refs were corrupt. You would empty the stadium. I'm not talking about a Christian concept, good and bad. I'm talking about a human expectation that good people should benefit and that wicked people should be punished. It seems right. And so that's what Asaph is struggling with. Is it worse that the wicked are prospering or that God seems indifferent? You can see why this is pinned squarely on God. God is the ref. God is the one who's in charge. And God is the one who's responsible for how this is going down. How can God know? What is this part in verse 10? Therefore, his people turn back to them. Whose people? Who are these people? Well, they have people. These people who are these wicked, violent oppressors, they actually have a following. There's people they influence. Are they governors? Are they mayors? Are they leaders? It doesn't say. But we know they are, and we have a word for this today, influencers. They're influencers. They have a following. They have lots of likes. They have a whole group of people who they influence. And how are those influencers influenced? Therefore, those people turn back to them and find no fault. It's great. What you're saying is wonderful. And they say, how can God know? Is there even knowledge in the Most High? Does God have a brain? They're kind of all joining in the mockery and all saying things that should not be said. Behold, these are the wicked, verse 12. Always at ease, they increase in riches. And I'll stop there in verse 12. I find it interesting that if we stop for a second, we start to realize, you know, darkness aside of where Asaph is going, and the reality of a real problem that he's really addressing, that we should be asking, there seems a lot of hyperbole here. Hyperbole is something that can't possibly be literally true. It's exaggerated to make a point. And I don't know if you see it. Their eyes swell out with fatness. Like they strut the earth. I mean, think of it. Like really, all of them, every single evil person is violent and arrogant and struts the earth and has fat eyes. This sounds like a cartoon. You know, everything is just like drive a black car and have a pointy collar and have an evil laugh. Like that's what he's describing. But he's like saying, this is a caricature of what evil people are like. And you can't help but enter into the emotion of it. Not everything he's saying is true, but it kind of is. It's kind of based on truth, even though it's an exaggerated version of the truth. And so here's Asaph. Can you blame him for speaking emotionally? That the ref seems corrupt. The game doesn't seem worth playing anymore. And so he says, where am I? Oh, I'll get there. And so he says, all day long, I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. Oh my goodness. This is one layer darker. He's now looking in the mirror and he's saying, it's not worth it. What a waste of time. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. Poor Asaph. It's just hard being him. This reminds me of Luke 15, which is also a parable. I mean, it's not a true story necessarily, but it's a picture of two sons who had left their father, both of them. We don't find out till the end that the second son, the older son, had long left. But anyway, when the younger son, who had taken half of the father's wealth, didn't, like, absolute insult, Dad, I'm not going to wait till you die. I want my inheritance now. Just pay it up, and I never want to see you again. Left, squandered that all with riotous living and prostitutes, and came home having wined and dined with the pigs as a Jewish boy. And we get a picture of the father's heart, right? Waiting, watching, falls on his neck and kisses him, changes his pigsty, stinky garments, puts a ring on his finger, redignifies his younger son. And this is where I want to cut in. I hope you don't mind the reference back into Luke 15. The older son is out in the field. He hears the partying happening. No one else is in the field right now. All the servants are in the house. There's music that can be heard outside. There's only one person missing. It's the older son. Where's the older son? I can't just imagine the father, like, where's older son? That's his name. Where's older son? I have a very loving family. But anyway, where's older son? I don't know. Probably in the field. And so here's where we're going to cut in. This is Luke 15 and verse 28. The father left the celebration and went into the field to entreat the older son. Like, you're kind of making a scene, right? Like, the family is together. Did you notice that your brother is home? We're back. Like, we thought we'd long never see him again. He's back. And so here's where it cuts in, Luke 15, 28. But he was angry, the older son, and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. Wow, wow. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a goat that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And the son says to him, the father said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. Look at the three levels of celebration that are being offered here. The older son is saying, you never even gave me a goat that I can celebrate with my friends. You never gave me a goat. And then you're this son of yours who comes home. You kill a fattened calf. You kill a fattened calf, and I could never have a goat. And the father says, my son, like, you're missing the whole thing. All that is mine is yours. Forget your goat. All my goats are yours. All my fattened calf are yours. You have me. I'm here with you. Can you just hear the father's heart entreating his son out in a field like this? And so with that in mind, with that picture of the father, with that picture of the older son, whose heart was far from the father, and probably that toxic poison that had been simmering in his heart maybe for decades as he's been serving legalistically, not enjoying the family, not caring about his brother, out in the field. Now that toxic poison is coming out of his mouth. You can hear it. Now we're hearing these same words from Asaph. Read them with me. Again, with that in mind, it's the same spirit. Verse 14, all day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. That's the same story. That's the same story. How sad is it? I mean, it's bad enough, the situation. It's bad enough that God is being mocked. And now it's even worse. Asaph is like the older son, whose heart is also growing cold. Wow. And then, just when you thought it couldn't get worse, it does. Verse 15. What's worse than that? What's worse? What's worse? And verse 15 says, and if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Asaph says, kind of like, well, what's worse is, I actually can't even talk about this with anyone. Like, my heart is cold toward God as response to the mocking of the arrogant people around us in society that God seems to be enabling. And what's worse is I can't talk about this. I would betray people. My feet almost slipped just thinking about it. How about if I introduce these crazy thoughts to some other people and let them know how I'm really thinking, what I'm really feeling? Albert Barnes, Presbyterian theologian, has a great commentary on this. Let me just read this to you. He says, to instill such objections in other believers could be disastrous for them, causing their feet to actually slip. I don't want to implant in their minds grounds for distress or shake up their confidence in God. It would not be kind to suggest thoughts to others that would harass their minds like my mind had been. Do you get this? It is worse. That is worse. You're thinking this, you're feeling this, and you also can't talk about it. He knew how these objections might be regarded by others, how others might be led to feel as if no confidence was to be placed in God, how this might suggest thoughts to them which would not otherwise occur to them, and which would only tend to fill their minds with distress, how such thoughts might unsettle the foundations of their faith, their peace, their hope, and their joy. You can see the tension is real. Is Asaph struggling with like an entitlement? Is it kind of an entitlement, like you owe me special treatment, God, because, you know, I've been this good son to you all this time? Or do you think there's maybe a sense that actually some of this is perhaps a little bit legitimate? Can we look at the words that Asaph has been using and just call them out for what they are? They're very emotionally charged. The emotions are real, but they're not true. Can we take a moment and say, Asaph, you're feeling strong emotions, but those emotions shouldn't lead you. So even though you feel something very strong, those emotions aren't facts. That perception is a dangerous perception. And Asaph might, if he was honest, and he's being very honest, he might say, I agree. Following my emotional tirade all the way to its conclusion would have caused my feet to actually slip. But when I thought how to understand this, verse 16, it seemed to me a wearisome task. It's exhausting. It's exhausting for him. And here is the turning point of the whole chapter. Until I went into the house of God and I discerned their end. Until I went to the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. There is this fact you can look up. It's called the overview effect. When astronauts go to space, they look back at Earth, now in outer space, absolutely unreachably distant from all the politics and family and every possession you've ever earned and every conversation everyone you ever loved is on that dot over there. And they experience what they call the overview effect. It's part of the closing interviews when you come back from space, just so you know. It describes the profound cognitive shift that many astronauts experience when they see Earth from space. It leads them to a heightened sense of interconnectedness, a deeper understanding of the planet's fragility and the pettiness of human conflicts. Whoa, interesting. We all need a bit of an overview effect, don't we? This is one astronaut, Nicole Stott, who is a flight engineer, and she says, well, you leave Earth in a spaceship and it's really noisy, and then you arrive in space and it's so silent. You can hear your own heart beating and your breath in your helmet. She didn't even talk about Earth. She's just talking about like how space is different than Earth. You know what's amazing about space compared to what Asaph is saying? Space, all of it, is still in the universe. Asaph is meeting with God. It's kind of like having an overview effect. So you've been to space. Asaph met with God. That's amazing. I can imagine Asaph is going to the temple one morning with these thoughts heavy on his mind. And this has been plaguing him for who knows how long. And as he's walking, you know, to the sanctuary, the temple, to meet with God. You know, there's a kid kicking a ball or some kids playing tag in the streets. There's some exchange or an animal crossing the intersection, right? There's somebody buying, I don't know, oranges at some stand or whatever is going on. The noise and the rabble of the streets is just the busyness of the intersections of life. But when he comes into the tabernacle or temple of God, the first thing he sees is the blood. The blood reminds him that everything going forward is different than everything behind. Everything in front of me is pure and perfect and holy and sanctified and sacred, and everything behind me is common and unholy and broken. And as he goes further into the temple, he hears God's word preached. He hears God's eternal, timeless word open. And that shows that God is the center of all things. You know, without an eternal perspective, there is no way of reconciling God being just. And he hears worship songs being sung and prayers being prayed, and that reminds him that God is central to all things. More important than the rabble of the streets and the talk at the water cooler and the news on the radio and the newest invention on your phone. Newer than whatever newest announcements coming out of the news. Asaph is being reminded, and immediately the illusion, the hypnosis, the spell is broken. And Asaph is seeing clearly again. It's not the sanctuary like a building or a place, though. Asaph is met with God, kind of person to person. Asaph is in God's presence. So I don't want you to think this, it's kind of funny, here we are on a Sunday morning in the sanctuary, if you will, talking about going to the sanctuary to meet with God. This is exactly what Asaph needed. When Susanna Wesley, mother of 19 children, for emphasis, needed to meet with God. How does such a one meet with God, who needs to meet with God a lot? She would sit on her chair and she would pull her apron over her head and pray. She needed to meet with God in the sanctuary. She needs her perspective adjusted. And the kids around her, kicking a ball or throwing an airplane or whatever, would be like, don't touch mom. She's in the sanctuary. She's meeting with God. You know, compare that to the world sanctuary. What is the world sanctuary? I don't know, Netflix? Las Vegas? It's for good reason. There's that expression, right? What happens in Las Vegas stays in Las Vegas. Because what happens in that sanctuary is a shameful thing. You don't want to talk about it. You don't want to take it out of there, right? But what happened in the sanctuary that day that Asaph is there is supposed to leave with you. The amazing thing about Asaph in the sanctuary is that while he's in this quiet place with God, meeting with God, at the exact moment that he's doing this, outside on the streets, the arrogants are still strutting. Fat people with fat, evil fat eyes are still, mocking God and strutting through the earth. All that hyperbole is still happening. It's not really changed anything, but for Asaph, everything has changed. Because his perspective is absolutely adjusted. There's no latte or vacation or sauna or jacuzzi that's going to equivocate to the mental reset that Asaph needs that can only be attributed to the presence of God. And don't we do that for each other when we bathe each other in God's word? Don't we put God as central and remind each other when we pray over each other? Don't we pray truths to each other? Isn't that the words that we had on the screen? Truth, 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 truth. Isn't that what we do when we open God's word and remember him around the Lord's Supper in the morning? We're meeting God in the sanctuary. We need to wash ourselves. We need to be purged. We need a perspective reoriented, readjusted, recalibrated, and repaired. Because without a life after this one, it would be impossible to reconcile the justice of God. And we need to be completely reoriented with that. Job needed to go to the sanctuary of God, didn't he? Right? He almost got on this tirade, like godly, blameless, blessed man Job, and you cannot blame him for that. But he met God in the sanctuary. Actually, God met with him. God brought the sanctuary to him. Who is this that darkens my counsel with empty words without knowledge? Answer me now if you can, and I'm going to question you. And so God questioned Job. And something in that exchange between God and Job, it's really a unilateral exchange, satisfied, didn't answer, satisfied Job's question. The sanctuary. Think about Solomon, who writes Ecclesiastes, 12 chapters, who he decides, I'm going to find the meaning of life without going in the sanctuary, under the sun, without God. I don't want to implicate God in any of my conversations. So I'm going to look at pleasure and prosperity and wisdom and achievements, and I'm going to find the meaning of life without going in the sanctuary. Spoiler alert, chapter 12, to serve God and fear God and serve him only, right? Well, that was the answer. He couldn't do it. You couldn't do it without going into the sanctuary. And so we have truths about God's character that remind us and tune us and normalize our thinking and help us to know what to do with our emotions. So, now swinging heavy, Asaph is about to leave the sanctuary. He's got his mind repaired, reoriented. Verse 18, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are utterly destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Who is this guy? This is a whole different person who's speaking now than was just speaking on the previous side. The emotion is now dealt with, and now Asaph is thinking and speaking clearly. You know, several states in the U.S. still have capital punishment. And I know that Florida, Oklahoma, Texas, and several other states also have this kind of last rites meal where, what's the wrong term? This dignifying, I guess, if you think about it that way, meal where before your execution, you have a last supper. You have an opportunity to have a last meal cooked the way you like it. What would you like to eat for your last meal on earth before you're executed for your crimes? Whatever you think about that. The interviews or the conversations about watching these people eating their last meals, they'll say, reminds me of freedom. Reminds me of my days before coming into this blasted place. Reminds me of my mother's cooking. Takes me back to my childhood innocence. That's the kind of things they say. You could just watch them just enjoying their last meal. And Asaph was minutes ago watching somebody enjoying that so immensely that he would say, I envied you. I would have loved to switch seats with you just for that moment of pleasure that you're enjoying. Oh, I would have loved to just be you. You just were enjoying those morsels so much. I wish that was me. How absurd. How crazy can you be? Asaph was rabid. In fact, he goes on verse 21 to say, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart. He's reflecting back to himself like only moments ago. He's saying, I was embittered. Actually, thinking this way made me angry at you, God. I was bitter. These emotions left an imprint on my heart, and it hurt the way I thought of you. I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. A beast. A beast that doesn't know about eternity, a beast that doesn't know about justice, a beast that doesn't have any sense of meaning or purpose, kind of like the people you were just describing, kind of like the people who didn't have a sense of God's justice. He's kind of saying, I was like them, ignorant in a beast. But then nevertheless, and I love this legal disclaimer clause, this notwithstanding word here in verse 23. Nevertheless, even though I was like that, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you'll receive me to glory. There's a lot of people who say Christians are people who don't know how to have fun. Christians are people who are just holding on for eternity. And in eternity, boy, I'll tell you, we're going to have a great time. That's what people say about Christians. Well, read what it says and look at the tense. I am continually with you now. I need you now, Lord, right now. I need you in eternity too. You hold my right hand now. You guide me with your counsel now versus the emotion that would have led me to slippery places. I need you now. I need that wisdom to guide me now. And afterward, you'll receive me to glory. Read with me. Verse 25 and 26. Would you? Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I appreciate the contrast between the left side of my Bible and the right side. The left side is full of emotion and envy and the wrong perspective. It's kind of Asaph just venting out. But the right side of my Bible is all the reconciling and the correcting of that emotion. Here we're introducing a new word, portion. Portion. No one's talked about portion yet. We've talked about pleasure. Now we're talking about portion. I appreciate the word. It's the real word. It's really what is the real reward for the believer. Christ, our portion. Our portion, rather than the pleasure and the prosperity of the world and whatever they are chasing. My flesh and my heart may fail. My flesh and my heart will fail. It will fail. That's why, as Asaph is saying, verse 18, you've set them in slippery places. Their heart will fail, just like my heart will fail. Not may fail, will fail. And the difference is that God is the strength and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good for me to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. What a good conclusion to the matter. I wanted to show you, this is a poem. Surprise, I just read you a poem. It didn't rhyme. Hebrew poems didn't rhyme. So when we were singing psalms and songs, it would be like, you know, Mary had a little lamb, A, his fleece was white as snow, B, and everywhere that Mary went, C, the lamb was sure to go, A, B, C, A. You can see how these rhyme schemes go. There's Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, How I Wonder What You Are, A. Up above the world so high, like a diamond in the sky, BB. Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are, AABBAA. Boring. I mean, amazing and rhymey and whatever. Great for selling if you're trying to sell songs. Hebrew poetry is altogether more complex. A chiasm is what we just read. And so I'm going to use mountain sort of as a picture of what a chiastic poem looks like. It's a literary device in which a sequence of ideas is presented and then repeated in reverse order. The result is a mirror effect as the ideas are reflected back in the passage. So the bottom left of the mountain is very low, and then you start to ascend up this mountain, or descend in Asaph's case. And then there's a precipice, which is verse 17, in case you missed it. And then there's a symmetry between this side and that corner and that corner. And there's a resolution that seems to resolve. How does Asaph's poem resolve? Well, let's see. God is good to Israel, verse 1. Verse 28. But as for me, it is good to be near God. Love it. You're so right. God is good. For me, it's just good to be near God. So there's the resolve. There's sort of the introductory idea, and here's what's good for me on the outset. Here we talk about slipping. You know, verse 2, my steps had nearly slipped. And then verse 28, actually it even says in verse 18, truly you set them in slippery places. But here in verse 28, I have made the Lord God my refuge. It's the opposite of slipping. It's a corrected situation where God is our fortress, our mighty rock. In him we take refuge versus the slipping. I'm not going to slip because God is my rock and my refuge. And then the last verse, that I may tell of your works. Boy, this is a long way that you've come since you've been talking about. I'm ashamed of you, and I've been working for you. And every morning I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. And now that shame is gone, that I may tell of your works. And so here is the cheat sheet for the message. I put the mountain sideways. And you can see the dilemma is present at the beginning, and at the end there's the resolution. And then there's this blessings of the wicked, the truth about the wicked, the misery of the believer, the blessing of the believer, and right in between is the sanctuary. You know what strikes me about this world we live in? They don't have a sanctuary. Our whole culture and the worldview of him and her and all these people, they don't have a sanctuary. There's no place between waking up in the morning, a couple of texts before you even step out of bed, listening to a podcast or the radio on the way to work, some whatever water cooler talk, the busyness of work, and then repeat on the way home, supper and whatever, rush in the evening, Netflix to bed. And that's kind of, notice I didn't say sanctuary anywhere there. How do people around us correct for the absolute ongoing, unceasing onslaught on our emotions that never sleeps day and night? Where do they go to normalize this? Where do they go to repair themselves after being after this violence that is oppressing our emotions all the time? You sing a song, or you hear a song on the radio, you watch a movie, it's going to move you. It's designed to move you. How do you center yourself after all of this? Asaph himself needed to be stabilized. His feet were slippery. He needed to be set on a rock. He needed a refuge. He needed somewhere firm to plant himself. And finally, he came to that resolve in the resolution and the conclusion of the matter. And so, you know, there's a lot of takeaways. I would say to you, what's your sanctuary? Again, a funny thing to say on a Sunday morning to a bunch of believers who are in the sanctuary. You could come to the sanctuary and not actually be in the sanctuary, you know. I'm not talking about a place. I'm talking about an intentionality with God that meets with God because you're eager to meet with God because you need God because there's no latte or jacuzzi that's going to make it right except for meeting with God. Do you regularly meet with God? That can be in a car at a stop sign. It doesn't need to be a place. Where do you recalibrate, rejig, correct for the ongoing onslaught against our emotions? You know, the world talks a lot about creating a safe space. It tells a lot about the religion of our culture. If you need a safe space, you know what a safe space is? It's a place where you can only talk about things that aren't unsafe, that aren't dangerous, i.e. only talk about things we agree with. Do you think Asaph was happy to go into an unsafe space? This is absolutely the most unsafe place Asaph could have gone. Not just the question and the dilemma, but into the sanctuary of God. There's nothing safe about this whole passage. It's very different than the way our world talks. You know, very emotionally charged. They say, my truth, your truth. People who talk that way don't care about truth. Because you can't say that about truth. You mean my emotion or my feeling or what I think? You can't say my truth and your truth. I've heard Christians talk that way. That's crazy talk. You know, there's no such thing. It's true or it's not. But here Asaph is reminded of the truth. He's founded and grounded back on the truth. And that is his refuge that he comes back to. The safe space, you know, Disney is all about following your heart. This is crazy talk. Asaph would just go into conniptions about that kind of talk, right? It's Disney. It's beautiful. There's song and, you know, serenade. And he would just like, absolutely not. Most slippery place on planet Earth is your heart. Look at how Satan warped Eve's perception of God before leading her into sin. Conversely, look at how Jesus dealt with temptation. It is written. It was written. He was grounded. And so brought everything back to the Lord. And so a few takeaways. The emotion is real. Take a moment to consider, where is this emotion coming from? Why am I feeling this way? What is this emotion telling me? Emotions aren't true. What am I going to do with those? Reground yourself in truth. I love how the pronouns change. I, they, I. Actually, in 17, you can see all three pronouns are in 17, right? Until I went to the sanctuary of God and I discerned their end. We all kind of meet up at 17, don't we? And then it's you and I and you and I. It's just a beauty, like just the way the whole thing turns. Look at the beginning section is about emotion and perception. And finally, we end up in truth and reality. And so about truth and reality, I made a very inexhaustive list of just a bunch of verses that talk about truth and reality. Make your own list of verses. I don't think any of these really directly talk about who is God, even. That God is love, or God is good, or God is eternal. Like, there's so many things. There's so many truths that you could reach for through Scripture. That we have eternal life, that we need not be put to shame, that we're more than conquerors. That we'll be satisfied in God, that he is for us and not against us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. There's some beautiful truths that in those emotional moments when life comes at us or when we get a diagnosis or when the floor falls out of our life, these are the truths that we come back to. This we know. And so if godly Asaph can nearly slip, so can you. So will you nearly slip. There's no post-Asaph Christian who says, oh yeah, yeah, I used to be like Asaph. I used to be able to relate to Asaph, but I'm past that now. There's nobody who's beyond being Asaph. And so we need to ground ourselves in the truth of our Lord. Run to the sanctuary where we'll find the Lord, and he is a balm for our soul. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you that you are a God who is not afraid of hard questions. I appreciate, Lord, that Christians are not people who never ask hard questions. Asaph was so worried even about asking the question because he was afraid that the question, like a bomb in himself, was going to cause someone else to slip. And yet, Lord, your truths, carefully, lovingly, your presence was enough to disarm and to satisfy. Lord, whatever lies that we do imbibe on a day-to-day basis, because we are surrounded by that, wherever we look and whatever we listen to, Lord, I pray that you will correct that for us, that you will rise that to the surface so that it can be dealt with at the cross in front of your word. And so, Father, as we pray truths into each other, over each other, with each other, as we sing beautiful truths together, I pray, Lord, that those truths would sit on our hearts for such a time that our heart breaks and those truths need to fall in. Would you cure us like you cured Asaph? Could we say, Lord, that you are our refuge and portion? In Jesus' name, amen.